Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to 1 John and chapter 2. We'll be considering the truth of the Christ and Christians, really, as Lord's Day 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism sets forth for us the doctrine of the Christ and the implication for us as Christians. But I want us to get the perspective of 1 John. And in this, and perhaps in a couple of other sermons on the Christ and of our partaking of that anointing. And I'll point out to you that in chapter 1, the Apostle John sets forth the wonderful theme of the whole epistle of John. And it's that the people to whom he writes may have fellowship with the apostles. And so in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 John, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And then John sticks it. John nails it. John narrows it down and emphasizes just how this fellowship is come to pass and how it shall come to pass among the people to whom he writes. But then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So everything John writes after this is all about this fellowship in Jesus Christ that he has and his apostles have, and that which he prays the church to whom he writes will have. And now in chapter 2, he addresses a crisis. And, in other words, a difficulty that's come to pass in the church to which he writes, and also in his own fellowship. And we're going to take this up in at verse 18 of chapter 2, to which we'll be referring later. But in 1 John 2:18, here John, remember his purpose is that the children to whom he writes may have fellowship with himself and with Jesus Christ and God in Jesus Christ. Little children, he says, it's the last hour. It's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then he identifies the Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So they were outwardly with John and with the apostles. And now they've shown their colors. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There it is. Jesus is the Christ. He's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Thus far we read from the gold mine of 1 John. And so, as I said, the sermon this morning and in a sermon or two following is on our faith in Jesus as the Christ. As we've been led in the sound doctrine of the Word of God with the help of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been considering the different names of the Mediator. We believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, who's also this Mediator who comes between God and man, right in the middle of them. So he takes on human flesh, though he's very God, and he has names. His name, so you can know him. And his name, Jesus, is precious to us, and we've considered that. That means Savior. Now we consider his title. His title, Jesus, the Christ. Christ is his title. Kind of like you'd say that there's a president, and his name is Reagan, but his title is President. So Jesus, his name is Jesus, his personal name. His title is Christ. This is so precious a truth. And concerning this truth, there has been much confusion and not a little controversy. In fact, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, his own identity as Christ, he revealed. Remember that? You read of it in Luke chapter 4, when he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. There in Luke 4, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he took up the Bible that was given to him. He was recognized as a teacher then. And he read from Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach good tidings to the poor," and so on. And at that point, in his public ministry, Jesus was identifying himself as the Anointed One, on whom the Spirit is poured out, and the Anointed One is the Christ. Now, did the people receive him gladly at that time? No, they didn't. In fact, when Jesus, having read this and saying, "It's now fulfilled in me," when he was met by his own family and his friends in Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. They thought it was blasphemous that he would say with such boldness and conviction that he is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, the Anointed One. They couldn't believe that he'd have the audacity to do that, to say that. There he was, right in their midst. They knew him as a boy. They knew him as the carpenter's son. And he's saying he's the Messiah? Well, didn't sit well with them. Didn't sit well with them at all. In fact, then they sought, remember that? They sought to throw him down the cliff. Long before they were shouting, "Crucify him," they would have him, well, cliffified. They wanted to get rid of him at any cost because it was too hard for them to take. They were certainly sheep without a shepherd, and they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus the Christ. So, in all of his ministry, wherever he went, controversy and confusion. You know the story of the Gospels, don't you? It's not an easy road for Jesus, and it leads to his crucifixion. But when John writes, he has also one who is aware of the controversy around the Christ. And he writes to the people whom he loves and whom he wants to enjoy the fellowship that they have with God the Father in the Son, Jesus Christ. But he warns them in this last hour, there's many who are antichrists. And they used to be called by the name of Christians. They used to be of us. They used to say, "We're with you." But somehow they couldn't endure the crisis of the Christ. They couldn't endure the singularity of Jesus. Maybe they wanted other Christs. Maybe they wanted a part of the leadership of this thing called the salvation Christian movement. No, we're not told. But in one way or another, they denied that Jesus is the Christ. So John warns them. In fact, history long, we are aware of the fact that wherever Jesus has gone and his church, there's been a crisis. There's been not just peace and everybody fine with the presentation of Jesus and the gospel, but there's been restlessness. Even as Jesus said when he came, I came not to send peace, but a sword, and not to make peace, but to cause division. That's what's happened. We see this world that doesn't want to be called a sinful world. They don't want to be confronted with the need that they need a Jesus who's the Christ, who's really a Savior. And so they rebel. So Jesus is this controversialist. And wherever he goes, there's a crisis. And, well, John writes to our time. That's what I want us to consider, and why I want us to consider John in this perspective that he takes on at this time. For Jesus Christ is our Savior, isn't he? He's our Christ. Isn't he the Christ of this church? Isn't he your Christ, your Messiah, your Savior? Isn't he the one you go to? And isn't he the one whose gospel is everything to you, sweet to you, sweetness to the soul? Isn't he the one who sends his Spirit and so that you are anointed with the same anointing that he has? This is what we're about as Christians. And John would encourage the early believers and also us in this inspired word in our anointing. See, what he does in 1 John is he reminds the people that there's people who've gone out. But he also reminds them of the impossibility of their going out and leaving the fellowship of the Christ people. But look at verse 20. After he says there's people who went out from us, but they did that so that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. And I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. You know the truth of Christ, and you know that no lie is of the truth. You know the truth that sets you free, the truth of Jesus the Christ. Now abide in that truth, John says. Hold fast, and remember that the truth of the Christ means Christ will hold you. So let's consider, in the light of the controversy, but also in light of the comfort, in light of the wonderful calling we have as those who partake of Christ's own anointing, the Christ and the controversy, or the Christ and the crisis of the age. I want to consider this in light of the fact that there's so many people nowadays who are being diverted in their attention to other lesser things like even national emergencies. Oh yes, it's an emergency of whatever you want to call it. It's a crisis in our country. But let's be focused here, shall we? Here in this church on the ecclesiastical emergency. And that is this hour in which there's so many who are denying the Christ and leaving the Church of Christ for the lesser things of men. Hold fast, beloved. These sermons are so that we hold fast and know the comfort and our calling as Christians. The truth of the Christ, the truth of Jesus as the Christ, begins way back in the garden. And way back in the garden, of course, God created Adam and Eve to be representatives of God. Before they had any calling, they were just there to be those who stood in the place of God. That's the glory of the image of God. Adam was created and Eve was created in the image of God and the likeness of God to be in the place of God in this earth. So that in the biggest of all possible ways, great and bigger than the sun, Adam, the Son of God, that creature would be made the revelation of God. So Adam, regardless of what he did or said, as long as it was righteous, was representing God, just standing there. It was something about God in Adam so marvelous. And also in his calling, of course. Adam was to be one who represented God and served this God that he represented. For people must not be just pointed to Adam and Eve, but also to the God that they served. And so Adam had a calling. He wasn't God, but he was a representative of God. And so with his hand, he could plow the field. With his mind, he was to think the thoughts of God. With his motivations, he was to be moved by the love of God, the love of the neighbor for God's sake. So Adam, the first representative. And in Adam, I say, we get this first clue of what the Christ would be, the representative of God. But especially after Adam fell. When Adam fell, we learned that Adam couldn't be the representative of God and also represent a humanity that might itself be the representative of God as image bearers. When Adam fell, man became a representative of Satan. He fell into the arms of Satan, and man became, well, what John calls the whole world that lies in wickedness. And so not representing God. In fact, a people that needed to be redeemed by God. Hence, the Messiah. So the first representative of God that points to something of the Christ and the Messiah gives way to, well, there needed to be one who was a representative who stood in the place of God, but also to redeem a people, to buy them back, and to show just how lovely and loving God is. The people that God chose to represent himself especially was Israel. Israel was to be this representative people of God. It was to be one nation holy under God, the one nation that would be holy under God. And it was such as representing God. And even as an agent of redemption, there would be this representative people that would also be this body through which there would be salvation. And Israel would be salvation. Coming to Israel and to Israel's God would be salvation for the nations, as was prophesied. And so Israel itself was this saved people, this representative people, but also this redeemed people. And this always pictured, especially in its officers, in its the ones who led the way in Israel. That is, that it was a representative of God and an agent of redemption on behalf of God. And those representatives who were to represent God in a special way and to be representing the God who redeems and saves people in a special way were called, well, prophets and priests and kings. There's a threefold office and official representation of God the Redeemer in Israel, in the prophets who spoke the truth, in the priests who were consecrated to the service of God, and in the kings, in the line of the kings, especially of Judah, who would represent the kingly rule of God. Now, these kings would be set apart, and these prophets and these priests, and ordained of God. They'd be called in special ways. There'd be a line of Levi and Aaron and so on for the Levites. And there'd be a line of kings, especially through David, through which there would be this calling. But they were especially set apart in a procedure, in a holy procedure called anointing. So you read, for example, King David, that when he was anointed in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, Samuel took a horn of oil, poured it, anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And at that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's what we read in 1 Samuel 16:13. So the oil was poured on the head of David to set him aside as king. And there was then the Spirit of the Lord who came upon David to qualify him to be the king. And that's the idea of the anointing. And in fact, this was the picture of the Messiah who would be anointed in Israel. The king would be anointed. Prophets would be anointed as well. That's why, and we read this, I think, last week of Isaiah 61. And when Jesus said that this was fulfilled in him in Nazareth in the synagogue, it says in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." How does he know this? "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." So the Spirit of the Lord and the anointing were said to be those that went together. So this special presence of God, that's the idea. In the officers, in the prophets, like in Isaiah, in the kings, like in David, and also the Levites were to be anointed with an oil and spice mixture to set them apart for the service of God. So in those three ways and offices, the people knew God in a special way was among them. And this was all linked to their being God's people and their being saved by God and blessed by God. And it was a powerful presence of God, and it was seen in the powerful presence of prophets speaking truth where nobody else spoke it. And speaking of the future, that was a part of the prophetic office, and everybody else was in wonder, but clearly they were speaking the truth. The spirit of prophecy was upon them. And the kings governing in the name of God, this was a powerful reminder of the things of God and of the rule of God in their midst, and on and on and on. When the Levites sacrificed, when they prayed on the behalf of the people were sensing there that God was with them. This is all the behind the truth of the Messiah. For when Jesus comes, as our catechism reminds us and as the Bible teaches us, Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the offices. You know that, children? Jesus was a prophet, Jesus was a priest, and Jesus was a king. All three of them. Every one or every officer united in one in his person so that he could do the work of saving us perfectly. And he would represent God perfectly. That's our Jesus. And the catechism reminds us that Jesus is called the Christ, which means anointed. That's what that means. And in the Old Testament, that same word was Messiah. But Jesus is called that because he, not David, not Samuel or Isaiah, and not a Levite, he is the one who has come to represent God most fully and to redeem the people indeed perfectly. The Catechism reminds us that Jesus is called Christ because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Remember that? When Jesus was baptized, children, he was baptized with water in the Jordan River, but especially what came upon him in the form of a dove? That was the Holy Spirit, indeed. And Jesus was given the Holy Spirit, John says, without measure. In an infinite way, in his person, in his humanity, so that he might do the work of salvation and represent God in all his fullness bodily. What a wonderful provision that God has made. The Old Testament, Adam wouldn't do. The Israelites, those earthly officers, they were not enough to represent God fully and accurately or to redeem the people at all. They could only typify and picture what Jesus comes in the fullness of time to do. What a great Messiah. And the Catechism points us away from all other prophets. For Jesus, the Catechism reminds us, is our chief prophet and teacher, who's fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And he's our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And also, he's our eternal King. He never had a beginning, and he will never have an end in his kingship, who governs us by his word and spirit, and defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of the salvation he's purchased for us. Be glad for a catechism that loves the Christ. Loves the Father, loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit, does the catechism. Because, well, the catechism was written by godly men who knew the salvation of this one called the Christ. They were, as John says, he and the others that ministered with him, they were brought into the fellowship of this Son. They knew the blessings of the Christ on the cross. And you see, when Jesus is your Christ, and not just in a confession, but when he's your Christ on the cross of Calvary, and you know him to be the forgiver of your sins, well then you'll be the champion of the glories of this Christ, because he's worthy of all your attention and praise. And so, this is what we do here. We confess the Christ. And Jesus confessed that he was the Christ at every step of the way. And the Bible confesses that this one to come is the Christ. It was always leading the Old Testament people to one to come. In Old Testament theophanies and appearances of God, in mysterious ways that God would show himself, for example, at the conquest of Jericho, as the captain of salvation, God would appear and lead the people who found out this revelation to Joshua into the mystery of the gospel to come. And in the fullness of time, yes, he comes. And it's lovely to behold him because he's the one. He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. The one in whom is all hope. And if there is none like him, there is no hope. And so you'd think people would be glad to see him. Glad to receive Messiah. But no. And everywhere Jesus is revealed as the Christ, with that title, people have thought to smear it and want it. Don't want it at all. Don't want him, don't want his truth. You know, this is not a New Testament thing, a Johannine thing, a Pauline thing, a Reverend Dick thing, to emphasize the controversy over Christ and the controversy that he occasions in his being Christ. This is a biblical thing. Everywhere there's a prophecy of Christ, and there's prophets, for example, and kings who would rule in his name, and priests who would be wholly consecrated to the service of God, simply by pointing to him. Well, everywhere there's been controversy, and prophets have been killed who defied Ahabs and Jezebels and compromisers, and who said, "Thus saith the Lord, there is Messiah and salvation in Messiah alone." As a whole string and line of prophets in Israel were slain, the faithful ones, and they stood out, and they were sawn asunder, and they were thrown in the pits. They were ridiculed. This is because Messiah himself is the one who brings controversy. Look at Psalm 2, that first of the Psalms especially that speaks of the controversy over Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Messiah. I have that in my margin. The Hebrew is Mashiach. The anointed one. The one dripping with oil on his head. The one who is Jesus. Why? The psalmist says, do they take issue with him? Why do they say, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's hopeless. You cannot be against God and his anointed. Really, and credibly, and with any hope of success of victory, because He who sits in the heavens is sitting in the heavens. He's God. And this one, as our catechism reminds, is ordained of God the Father. And no one messes with His Messiah. He will be represented on the earth. He will save sinners. That's the truth of the gospel. Did you know that coming into this church? Were you wondering if you could be saved? I hear announced to you, yes, you can be saved. Because there's a Savior. His name is Jesus, and He's the Christ. He doesn't come of His own accord. In His own calling, He comes called of the Father, and He's fully equipped. He has the Holy Spirit. And so all who don't like that are up against more than a brick wall. They're up against a great God who sits in the heavens and laughs and shall hold them in derision. One of the few places, by the way, in the Bible that presents God laughing. He sits in the heavens and He laughs. Ha! 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 How do they dare, those puny beings, to resist My rule and scorn My Son, Messiah? For then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet have I set My King on My holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, You are My Son. Now, skipping into the Son's conversation with God. Today I have begotten You. Ask of Me, and I will give You the nations for Your inheritance and the ends of the earth for Your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The message of the Old Testament, the same confirmed in the New, is that there is this God who will come, who will save. He's called God in Jesus Christ, the Christ revealed, the Messiah. Look out, here He comes. Look for Him, receive Him. Don't you dare scorn Him and mock Him, and don't you dare crucify Him in your rebellion. Don't you cliffify Him. Don't you philosophize Him out of your thinking. Don't you rationalize your way through life and justify yourself, because Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. When you hear the message of Jesus the Christ in an unadulterated, hit you in the face and directed to your heart sort of way, receive that Son. Believe that Son. Bow before that Son. The psalmist says, kiss that Son, lest you perish. And find in Him everything. Everything. In Him. He fully reveals the will of God. He's all you need. When He came, it's almost as if for 3 years of public ministry, as it were, the people didn't even need their Bibles. I say this guardedly. Because they had Jesus. Can you imagine hearing Jesus the first time in Nazareth? He says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in Me. Oh. Jesus is saying, claiming something here. He's saying there's a fulfillment of this prophecy in Me. And if you think about it, that was the prophecy of prophecies. It was all that the Bible ever was saying. There's this one on whom the Lord has poured His oil, this anointing Spirit. He's the Messiah, and He's come to set the captives free, to give hope to the hopeless, and to break the chains of those in Egypt and Babylon, and to bring them home, to forgive sinners, to set them free who are captive to their own wills and their own self-will and their own idiocy and lunacy and depravity. So what Jesus says, this is fulfilled in Me. You can imagine if anybody had a clue to what this really meant, they'd be following Jesus from then on. Because if that prophecy is fulfilled in him, maybe there's others fulfilled in him. Indeed, that's the way it goes. When there's prophecy fulfilled in one, because the prophecy is one, all the prophecy is fulfilled in that one. Exactly what Jesus says later, and the Bible says later of Jesus. All the promises are yea and amen in him. Jesus writes through Peter that when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying, this was the Spirit of Christ that was in them. They couldn't understand their writings, but their writings were of Jesus, and Jesus put what was in their minds and hearts and in their pens to be said of him. Jesus, the living Bible. No, more than that, the living Word of God. That's why he's called the chief prophet. That's why he is the one, the only one you need to hear. I know, you need to know your reading, writing, and arithmetic. You need to know that in this world. It's a good thing to know, isn't it? At different degrees you can know that kind of stuff. But you need to know Jesus above everything, don't you? With a knowledge of faith. With a knowledge of not just intuition, but an intellectual understanding and appreciation of him. We'll be speaking of this more in the next sermon. We're going to talk about the anointing that we have as Christians and the desperate need we have to know this anointing to be encouraged in this life. But I want to encourage you now. Jesus has spoken. And besides that, he's the priest. And yes, this high priest is the offering for sin. The offering for your sin and for my sin, for all kinds of sinners. Jesus Christ came, and then there's this wonderful revelation that he came and it wasn't to satisfy the needs of the perfect, but to satisfy the needs of the needy and to save sinners from their sin. And Jesus, this high priest, ever lives at the right hand of God to save us in his continual intercession now, in his living ministry, in his living mediation and exaltation. And he's the king. He's our king forever. He's our king forever. If once he's your king, he's the once and the future king as well, of whom the Bible speaks. Jesus, the great one, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the anointed of God. This is the God of our church. This shapes us. This defines us, the Christ, because the Christ has come to make Christians. Christian here. Christian stand. The hour has come. Many have left the church of Jesus Christ. Many in the name of Christ have left the church of Jesus Christ to set up their own three-ring circus down the street, I suppose. Their own thing that claims to be Christian. But John says is anti-Christian. For they're denying Jesus. Don't deny Jesus. Affirm him. In word. Indeed, in your devotion to him. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, your blessing, your anointing to accompany the preaching's echoes now. Go in and out among the ears here and among the hearts. And God, we pray, help us to hear the Great One, the Christ, speak to us. To hear once again of his wonderful sacrifice for our sin. Of his wonderful mediation presently at your right hand. And of his glorious coming again. Father, we live in a crisis. And we weep. Many deny the Lord. Many have left the faith. God have mercy in these latter days that we may be yours in these latter days, faithful for your glory and may be yours then, praising you forever. Amen.